Well, I'll start off with a prayer. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning that I would speak your words with faithfulness and clarity. So I just pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Guide me with your wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are finishing off the book of 1 John this morning. So since the beginning of the new year, we have been working our way through this epistle that was written by one of Jesus' closest friends. And he wrote to the church in Ephesus during a time of trouble. They were having a crisis in the church. Some people had left over some false teachings, and John is writing to do damage control. And so his words are important because people in the church were hurting, and they were confused, and they had questions. And John wrote not only to deal with the crisis itself, but he used the crisis as a recalibration to remind them of what's actually important. So we know that our world is filled with deceptions and with falsehoods and hypocrisy, but as Christians, we shouldn't desire to live that way. The world is filled with opinions and lies and relative ideas and uncertainty, but we should desire to live with facts and absolutes and certainties and truth. That's why John uses the word know 39 times in this epistle. Knowing him, knowing God, is far more than a feeling. Especially as we try to relate to knowing him through our worldly understanding of what love and peace and joy is. Knowing him carries us through the difficult times, because when we don't feel that love and peace and joy, we can begin to question ourselves or even question him. But when we know and not just feel, we have that knowledge always with us, even when we're feeling like we're drowning in our feelings. We live in a world that's dominated by Satan, but we desire to live in the power and the presence of God. And we do this by looking at Scripture as absolute truth and authority in our lives. 1 John is written to help Christians overcome doubts and fears and uncertainties. So I've been in times of extreme crisis in combat where things can change dramatically. Where things can change in an instant, where all of a sudden you realize that you're surrounded by your enemy, and the closest air support is 18 minutes away in the neighboring country of Kuwait, and so you're on your own. And all that matters most in that moment, you have to realize what matters the most. You can't get bogged down with the details. You can't get bogged down with why your government is supporting the terrorist group that you're fighting, or why you have such limited resources and the enemy you're fighting has brand new weapons. You can't get bogged down with feelings of doubt and uncertainty and fear. You just have to trust those that are beside you and behind you, that they have your back. And even that's not absolute, because people are imperfect and flawed. But we can trust God in all situations all the time, even in the most difficult times. John wants us to live and to walk in certainty. And so throughout this epistle, John has given us doctrinal tests and moral tests to determine whether our salvation is genuine. If we pass these tests, we know. And when we know, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy is made full. We can have assurance of our salvation, and through this knowing, we can live with full joy. A crisis can remind us of what's important. And that's what this last chapter of 1 John is doing. He's giving us a review of what we can know and what we can be certain of. And so as we conclude this book, it can be hard to relate to the specific circumstances that John is addressing, though Gnosticism is alive and well in the church today. We just don't call it that. But it's important to recognize the importance of what John is saying. We can step back and remind ourselves what matters most and focus on what's important. And so as John continues to refute the false teachings that had infiltrated the first century church, he also reminds us of what's important, the most important topic being the centrality of faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves a father loves a child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and follow his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So throughout John's epistle, he has reiterated many of the same things. John is very black and white. That's what I love about John. He pulls no punches. He continually distinguishes and differentiates between the true children of God and those with a counterfeit faith. At the beginning of the chapter, he does it again. John writes, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. For John, and really for all the writers of the Bible, faith is not an abstract idea. It's not a subjective experience of believing. What matters most in our faith is the object of our faith. So John is asking, what is the object of your faith? Is it Jesus? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Do you really believe that he is the Son of God? But John doesn't stop there. And I think every churchgoer would be really happy if he did, because we don't necessarily want to answer the next parts of this text. We don't want to be asked about our lives. We don't want to be asked how we live our lives. Do we love God? Do we also love our neighbor? Are we obedient to God and his commands? I think if John was around today, he would be pastoring a pretty small church. He wouldn't be a very popular preacher. Love and obedience aren't optional extras like adding on fries and a drink to your meal. John said in chapter 4, you can't say you love God and hate your brother and sister in Christ. And similarly, John says here, you can't love God if you break his commandments. Dr. James Boyce said, love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not love at all. In James chapter 2, verse 18, James says, show me your faith through your good works. Works don't form the basis of our salvation, but they certainly are the evidence of it. John is saying, show me your faith through your love and obedience to God. In verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wait, aren't his commandments burdensome? Isn't that what we've always been told? No, but John tells us in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So why aren't the commandments burdensome? Why aren't they too heavy to carry? Because when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're not carrying them alone. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. God's commandments aren't burdensome when we love God and when we're in Christ. So let's continue, verses 6 through 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is life in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So who is this Jesus? This is crucial, because in John's day, there were lots of false teachers that denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And there's all kinds of alternative Jesuses to believe in today that deny this very thing. So blood and water is referring to the incarnation. False teachers in John's day denied Jesus' humanity. Just as we have false teachers today that deny Jesus' divinity. The false teachers that John is addressing denied that God came in the flesh. But blood and water prove otherwise. John says, the same Jesus that got baptized in water is the same Jesus that was crucified and poured out his blood for us. Blood and water poured out Jesus' side as he was pierced on the cross. But John says, don't just take my word for it. Look at the witness to this fact. The Spirit, the water, the blood. So water represents Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit is said to have descended on Jesus like a dove. And the blood represents the crucifixion, where, according to John's gospel, Jesus obtained all power and authority through his glorification at Golgotha. These two things, baptism and the cross, water and blood, they embody the person and work of Jesus Christ. John puts this in black and white to counter the heresies that were already emerging in the early church. Jesus was fully God and fully man, the eternal Son of God. And now John's saying, those of you that know Jesus, those of you that love Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, so that you know Jesus is the divine Son of God. The Spirit is bearing witness inside of you, inside of your heart. And so we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and it bears witness so that we know that Jesus died for our sins, that he shed his blood for us. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. John says, if we receive the testimony of people, which we do, how foolish would it be to reject the testimony from God about Jesus' baptism and crucifixion? Surely the witness of God is greater than the witness of man. But we believe the witness of people all the time, don't we? How many of us check the weather, right? We check our phones, we check the news. We believe the witness of people, and those guys are wrong half the time. Our court systems are based on the witness of people. A person could be sent away to prison for the rest of their lives based on the witness of people. If you ask somebody who the first Prime Minister of Canada was, they would tell you it's John A. Macdonald. Have you ever wondered how they know? How do they know? They weren't there, they didn't see him. Someone taught them, or they read it somewhere. They didn't see it firsthand, but they believe, right? We believe the witness of people. And so John argues if we accept the testimony of people, we should trust the reliability of the witness of the Spirit because God is greater than people. But as soon as we start to talk about Jesus, right, people aren't so sure. Who really knows what's true? But I'll tell you this, the Word of God has been around a lot longer and it has stood the test of time. There's manuscripts. There's roughly 5,800 complete or fragmented manuscripts in Greek that have been found to date. There's evidence. There's prophetic evidence. There's archaeological evidence that assures us of the reliability of the Word of God. And yet very few are willing to trust it. We're quicker to put our trust in people. John says, if you can believe people, if you can put your trust in people, how much more should you trust the Spirit of God? And verse 10 is really harsh, but John says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. In other words, John is saying that if you dismiss the testimony that God has given concerning his Son Jesus, you make God out to be a liar. And that seems really harsh, right? We all know people that really don't give faith or God a second thought in their day-to-day lives, and they don't seem like terrible or wicked people, right? But the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God goes out throughout the world every day and convicts people of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. The Bible says that in every person exists the knowledge of God. The God that hates sin, that people are sinners, and that they're desperately in need of a Savior. But most people tend to ignore that. They shut it out of their minds and their lives by distracting themselves with things of this world. John says those people call God a liar. They believe the testimony of people over the testimony of God. Romans 3 says, let God be true and every man a liar. So John says, if you love Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you believe the witness of God. Otherwise, you're a liar and you're calling God a liar. It's that simple. Let's keep going. Verses 13 through 15. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we're transitioning to the conclusion of John's epistle here. He's written this letter for those that believe in Jesus and have submitted their lives to Christ, but obviously some of the false teachings that have crept in created some chaos and confusion and doubt. And so John gives them assurance that through Jesus they have been granted eternal life. And as John concludes the letter, he outlines several things that we can know as believers and followers of Jesus. The first thing John says is that a follower of Christ can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. John's writing to the church in his day, but this also applies to us today. Throughout this epistle, John mentions eternal life 6 different times. He repeats it in order to give us confidence and assurance. How do we know? 1, we love God. And 2, we love our brothers and sisters. So let's look at the next we know in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Have you ever wondered if God really hears you? John says if you love Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you love your brothers and sisters, we can have confidence that God will hear and answer all of our prayers. But wait, look what it says. Anything according to his will. And thank God it's according to his will, because I've prayed for some pretty crazy things. And if they had come true, I don't even know. We might not always know how exactly God's will accomplishes his purposes, but we're told that if we pray according to them, we agree with them, and God's will is for us, and his intention for us is always good. We can know this. We can have confidence. Verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I am not saying that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So the last two verses of this section cause a lot of confusion for people. And part of that confusion lies in the fact that people have no understanding today of the historical cultural context for which this was written. So the original recipients of this letter were familiar with the Old Testament, and they were familiar with Judaism, and they recognized different types of sin. There was unconscious sin that was atoned for by an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And then there was deliberate sin. And there was no sacrificial atonement that could provide forgiveness for that. And deliberate or intentional sin, it wasn't just sin out of weakness or ignorance or lack of knowledge. It was an open, unrepentant rebellion against God, or a public defiance against the covenant. And that's why some commentators on this passage think that the intentional sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's more than one sin, and I'll tell you why. So in the case of deliberate sin, it's a sin that could only be atoned for by the premature or untimely physical death of the sinner. And some of your translations will say there is a sin leading to death. And it's important to note that there's no word a in the Greek. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. And so you have to choose, as a scholar or a translator, you have to choose whether or not to apply it, depending on the context of that passage. I use the NASB, which is the closest literal word-for-word translation from the original language, and it doesn't add the word a. And with all that being said, not to give you a grammar lesson or anything, it's likely that John is not referring to a specific sin, but is instead referencing any sin that is willful and ongoing in defiance of God and covenant and is unconfessed. And so there's lots of good candidates for sin leading to death, and we need to remember that throughout this entire epistle, John is writing to believers, and he's addressing false teachings. And so when John is talking about sin leading to death, he's still talking to believers, so we can rule out the sin of unbelief. So good candidates for the sin that John is referring to are those that jeopardize the gospel message, those whose sin affects the entire church, those in high-profile leadership positions that fall, and certainly blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We see examples of sin that brings physical death in Scripture, such as the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold property and pretended to donate all the proceeds to charity, to the church, but held back some of it for themselves. They lied to the church and they lied to God, and God struck them dead on the spot. Another such example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where some Corinthian believers took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and they died prematurely as a result. Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron the priest, they died because they deliberately disobeyed God. And so we learn that prayer doesn't always avert the consequences of physical death. And the reality is that we can't always know when God will judge with premature death either. But John emphasizes not so much to focus on the details of the sin that leads to death, but rather the sin which does not lead to death. We're supposed to be praying for these sins. When we're concerned about our own obedience, we will naturally be concerned about the obedience of our brothers and sisters. God wants to forgive our sins, and he desires for believers to intercede on behalf of other Christians when we see them sinning. In other words, if you see your brother or sister stumbling or caught in sin, don't run and gossip. Don't shame or condemn them. Don't cut them out of your life. Pray for them. Plead with them to turn from their ways by showing them the error of their ways. Right? That's part of loving one another well, is correcting them when they're going astray. Do everything you can to help this person get back into right relationship with God and with each other. But John says if they die from their sin, well, then there's no need to pray for them because they're already dead. You see, in the Jewish tradition, the soul must spend time purifying itself before it can enter heaven. And even then, there are different levels that the soul can attain. And so it's common to hear people talking about a loved one that passed away and for them to say, may their neshama have an aliyah, may their soul be elevated to a higher place. And so people do all kinds of good deeds and works in the name of their deceased loved one. And they pray for them, hoping it'll move them to a higher level. And John's saying, no, that's not the way it works. Don't waste your time praying for the dead, because they're either with God or they're somewhere else. And your works now aren't going to make them merit a different eternity. Instead, John says, we need to concentrate our prayers on those that are alive and in need of our prayers. So we're almost done, verses 18 through 21. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So John gives us three statements that start with the words we know. He's wrapping up, and he wants to remind readers that there are great truths that can be heard and known. Christian life is a process of going deeper into the truth. Christian life is a process of going deeper into Christ. And John isn't telling us anything that we haven't already heard, but he just reminds us what we need to know. First, he says, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What John is saying is that since we have been born again, we no longer live in sin. This doesn't mean that we don't sin at all, but it means our sin isn't habitual or continuous, especially for the purpose of personal gain or for power or to be like God. We're no longer in the dark, we're walking in the light. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are rescued from the relationship that we once had with sin. How is this achieved? We are given the Holy Spirit to convict us and to remind us of the truth of the Word of God. And John ends that sentence with the statement that the evil one cannot touch us. In his next statement, he says, we know we are of God. He says, yes, the whole world is under the power of the evil one, but we cannot be touched. Right? There's always a temptation to add whatever the world is offering to Jesus or to substitute Christ altogether. But the Holy Spirit can protect us from falling for that. And verse 20 has the last we know statement. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. True God and eternal life. So John says we know that Jesus gives us new understanding. We know that he gives us a new identity. We know that he gives us a new eternal life. And we know that we can know him who is true. There is no doubt whatsoever. We can know these things. And do you see how John ends this epistle? Guard yourselves from idols. This is the reality of life. We start to worship things again. Maybe Jesus doesn't mean as much as when we were first saved. But the only object of our worship and reverence is to be the one true living God. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is slavery to sin, which can expose us to direct demonic influence. When John talks about how children of God are protected by being touched by the devil, he's saying that sinful behaviors like idolatry expose the children of God to direct demonic influence with God's permission. Idolatry can be anything that we put before God. Anything that usurps divine authority and represents disobedience to God. It's anything that becomes the object of our affections and the desires of our heart. We tend to think of idols and we conjure up images of the golden calf or of metal or wooden statues. But secular idolatry is a lot harder to spot. And it's all around us. Right? Like we wouldn't knowingly bow down to a statue or a graven image. But in our postmodern world, idolatry often involves no obvious religious devotion whatsoever. Instead, our culture idolizes money and power and sex and athletes and celebrities and food and physical appearance and comfort and self-reliance, independence, material things, and so much more. It's anything that we turn to for comfort, anything that we turn to solve our problems, anything that we turn to meet our needs instead of turning to God. Even having a wrong thought about God is idolatry. We must think biblically and scripturally when it comes to God. Idols represent something false and empty. And so if you live for idols, you'll find yourself fake and empty. John tells us to walk in the light, to live focused on the eternal, focused on the work of Jesus Christ. If we truly believe Jesus is Lord and Savior of our lives, we'll stop playing with idols. We'll stop worshiping people and places and possessions. We'll stop making a Jesus of our own image and look to the Jesus of Scripture. We must guard against idolatry because a problem of idols is a problem of faithfulness. When we know Christ personally, we enter into a faithful relationship with him, where we are promised that God will walk with us, that he will stay with us, that he will forgive our sins. And we only need to walk with him and obey him and trust him. Embracing idols breaks that promise. It's like breaking a marriage vow. To reject idols, we need to be reminded of what's true. Martin Luther once wrote, nothing is more familiar or characteristic among Christians than assertion. Take away assertions and you take away Christianity. And John says the same thing. As Christians, we're not supposed to be know-it-alls, right? But we are supposed to know some things. We are to know the truth. John says we can be sure of these things. We know we have eternal life. We know that God hears us when we pray. We know that God will answer our prayers according to his will. We know that true believers don't remain in perpetual sin. We know that God protects true believers from sin and from Satan. We know that true believers are the children of God. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, and in him we have eternal life. We know that our identity is rooted in Christ. And we know that we have victory in Christ. So as I conclude, I want you to think about what your idol is. Is it comfort? Is it success? Is it material things? Is it positions or titles? Is it family? Is it sports? Is it work? Even ministry can become an idol. What are you prioritizing over Jesus Christ? There's 168 hours in the week. So think about what gets your time and your energy and your resources and your affections. And I don't mean that you should stop working 40 hours a week to support your family. I mean, what do you place above Jesus Christ? What squeezes God out of the center position and towards the margins of your life? Is there anything that you can honestly admit that you give more importance to than Jesus? And if so, would you just confess that now, privately, quietly? Lay it at the foot of the cross. Let's renew our fellowship with the one true God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know how easy it is for things and people to creep into our lives. We know how easy it is to push you away from being the Lord of our lives. God, I just pray that you would remove any idols from all of our lives here today. God, and we repent for the times that we have placed more value on people or places or possessions than on your Son, Jesus. We're so often distracted by the world. God, help us to stay close to you in word and deed and thought. We know that you're the one true God. We know that your only begotten Son, Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, paid the penalty for our sins and purchased the reward of our eternal life. God, let everything else in our lives be subordinate to you. Let our lives be a witness and testimony for your goodness and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.